Father, I want to thank you again for an opportunity to gather in your name to consider the truth of your word, and that you would truly, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Lord, only you can do that, and so we ask you to do that knowing that your desire is to do that. And Father, we just continue to receive from you those wonderful words of life, and attest, Lord, that there's no one else we can go to, because, Lord, only you have those words of life. And so, Lord, we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, the master teacher, to learn of you, knowing that you're meek and lowly in heart. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to not only hear words, but to truly hear you in our heart, Lord, not just to assimilate information, but, Lord, to truly allow you to transform our lives. Lord, that truly we might be that living demonstration of the reality of Jesus Christ, alive and well on planet Earth this day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Amen. Okay, looking at the life of Peter, and we jumped in last night, kind of picked up on his life, keyed in on the phrase, follow me, and noted that the first time when they initially met the Lord, his challenge was, come and see, follow me. Then just a little later in that journey with the Lord, the challenge again, this time to follow him with the specific promise, I will make you. And so there's now a new dimension of assurance. And the corresponding response of the disciples, Peter in particular, he left his nets to follow the Lord. But then later we see the progression take place in which, again, through a very majestic revelation of his greatness, the Lord tells Peter, cast your nets. But Lord, we fished all night. We caught nothing. And yet this carpenter, although much more than a car, is telling these fishermen how to fish. And much to Peter's surprise and amazement, as with the rest of the men, they caught the greatest catch of their lifetime. The nets break, but nonetheless, they have all these fish. This time, there's an awareness of Peter's sinfulness and an acknowledgement. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Add to that, now a further response from Peter and the others. This time, a response that causes them not just to forsake their nets, but to forsake all to follow him. And they move forward in that vein. Today, now, we're going to pick up on the story, and we're going to begin in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we'll start with verse 13. And again, I'll just hit some of the high points as we go along, but I want to some degree, cover perhaps somewhat thoroughly, at least, some of the detail. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? Again, Jesus is trying to get them to consider him. And furthermore, to come to some very definite conclusions regarding who he is. For the first and foremost issue is, who is Christ, and then who are we in reference to him? So, who do men say that I am? And then they respond with various things they have heard and picked up along the way. And then Jesus says, okay, that's well and good, but who do you say that I am? Let's get personal. And as you know in ministry, we've got to pin people down and get them personal in their relationship with Christ. And we've got to get personal ourselves in our walk with the Lord and in our understanding of him and our life in reference to him. And so Jesus says, okay, who do you say that I am? Now we get Peter's response. But this is entirely different than that response that occurred earlier in the account that we looked at last night, where we closed out, in which after that marvelous expression of God's faithfulness, when Peter walked on the water and the Lord calmed the wind and the waves, and they said, "Oh, surely you are the Son of God." Well, as I pointed out last night, that was more of an intellectual comprehension. It was more of looking at this and saying, well, surely anyone that can do that must be the Son of God. But it still wasn't at the heart level. And this is why there is a distinction made in what happens here at this point with Peter. Looking now at 16:16 of Matthew, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when Peter says this, it's entirely different than what was said in that prior conversation when these men made that acknowledgement. Because now there's something deeper going on, and Jesus responds to the depth of what Peter has just said in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? Why is he to be blessed at this point? Why is he now going to be a recipient of God's blessing? Why now? They've said this before. But what makes this one different? Well, he explains. He says, "Because flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you." It did not come simply from one man to another at the intellectual level. It didn't come just as a matter of a stated fact that you now accept and embrace. No, he says, this is much deeper. This is of a divine order, what has happened here with you, Peter. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, he has revealed it unto you." And the idea of reveal there means that God pulled back the curtains of heaven and showed Peter a truth that could only be known on the spiritual plane. It's what Paul would later describe in 1 Corinthians 2 when he talks about how that the things of God are spiritually discerned. That is to say, they're understood only by the Spirit of God, and they can only be comprehended at the spirit level. Now, they will later be transferred into the intellect and ultimately transferred into the human dimension of our physical, practical walk. But it starts at the heart level by the Spirit. And so that's what Jesus is showing here in regard to what Peter has just said. This is no brilliant conclusion you've come to. This is God speaking through you. This is God working in you. This is God Himself showing you who I am. And so then 18, "And I say unto you, you are Peter, upon this rock while I build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, Peter, here's your commission. I've given you that commission initially when you were set aside as one of the 12. But I'm giving you another aspect to the commission. And the commission is that you are a man established as a leader to build my church, but furthermore, you're a man with authority. Here are the keys to the kingdom. And every one of us as a leader, called and commissioned by God, has been established by God to build His church, the church of the living God, the church founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, but with the keys to the kingdom. That is, we saw earlier that in the initial call, when He set aside the 12, He gave them power. Now, He gives them authority commensurate with the power. So they have both power and authority to accomplish the purpose of God and the ministry of God in their life. This is what He's doing here for them. But notice an interesting thing that transpires. Peter has just been elevated before his peers as one who has heard God in a most magnificent fashion. All of them have seen what the Lord said about him and heard what the Lord said about him. Now, they at the same time recognize, wow, the Lord has given him authority, and he is to establish the church. Now, Peter had, prior to this time, been demonstrating leadership qualities and had been exercising leadership responsibility and duties. But suddenly, he's elevated to a further dimension of leadership. What happens, though, all too often is, unless there is a balance, then it will go to our head. That is to say, pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And surely we see that's about to happen in the life of this man, Peter, who has gone to this grand place of recognition before the Lord and of getting this awesome revelation from God Almighty, to now a shift is going to come. And it comes right on the heels of this great understanding, because what happens with us is this. We get a place of authority, we get an understanding to some measure of power, and then we begin to operate in that realm without the stability, the balance, the maturity, as you mentioned last night, that is so vital in our walk with the Lord. And that's what, of course, occurs now with Peter. It's what happens oftentimes with ministers as they're in their church setting, and those that I've counseled and talked with, I see this frequently. They get into a situation, and in their zeal for the Lord, they sometimes, as the old saying goes, they get ahead of the Lord, in that they maybe are on the right track in what they're doing, but it's one of those right thing, wrong time, wrong way scenarios. Consider Moses. In the early days of Moses' call, he had a knowing he was to lead the Israelites and to protect them, but he goes out single-handedly, he overcomes the Egyptian, kills him, tries to cover up his tracks, but the fear overwhelms him at the consequences, and he finds himself turning tail and running and is set back 40 years on the backside of the desert. He did the right thing. He was supposed to be a leader to lead out and to protect and care for God's people, but it was wrong time, wrong way. It was not God's time, and it was not God's way. And Peter is about to do the same thing. Open mouth, insert foot, right? That's what he does. So here we see it. Let's look on down, a couple of verses down here. Same chapter, Matthew 16, verse 22. The reason we're going to see what Peter's doing here is that Jesus is saying now, he explains to them about the cross, he explains to them about his death and resurrection. Peter then takes him aside. It says there he takes him and rebukes him. Just look at that. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter takes the Lord and then rebukes him. Inconceivable. Imagine for a moment our Lord appears in bodily form right here in this room. He tells us something that just doesn't fit with our theology, just doesn't fit with our understanding of doctrine. And so what do? We take him aside. We take him, we say, Lord, it's like I'm up here standing and one of you comes and just takes me and pulls me aside. Like a minister friend of mine told me about that happened in his church one time when the deacon comes up from the congregation, grabs him, literally drags him out of the church and throws him out the back door and says, you're through, you're fired, I don't like what you said. And because he happened to have a lot of money and influence in the church, the people caved in and went with him. Sometimes that happens. Peter takes him and rebukes him. Inconceivable that a man could hear such a profound truth from God as that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And literally, moments later, after Jesus expounds the cross, reacts so vehemently as to take the Lord himself and then rebuke him. But it happens. Now, you and I perhaps don't quite do it in that radical fashion, but Jesus is at work in our lives. He's leading us in a certain path according to a certain call. And we get to a point and suddenly we say within ourselves, this far and no further. I've taken the last flack from this church I'm going to take. I put up with the last of this man I'm going to put up with. And we say, no. It's like another account there where Peter, again, ironically, in the book of Acts, and he's told, kill and eat. You remember the story. The sheet comes down, all the unclean things by the Old Testament ceremonial law are there in the sheet, and the command is given, kill and eat. And then Peter's response, not so, Lord. No, Lord, I never have, and I never will. You see, that is not the way you address your Lord. You know, you are not to say no to the Lord. That's just not an option for us. Now, we might do it, but in so doing, we are disregarding His Lordship. And certainly at times we have done it, whether by words or by deeds. But in so doing, we are denying His sovereignty, His supremacy, His Lordship in our life. We are functioning at that point as the fool, which the Scripture says, declares there is no God. We're acting as if God does not exist at that given moment, at that given point in time. And we disregard Him in whatever it is that we choose to step aside from His leading and His will in order to do or not do. And that's where we find Peter at this moment. And so then Jesus has to deal ever so thoroughly with him, and he rebukes him in return and in appropriate fashion. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, make no mistake, speaking directly to Peter, who is the spokesman who has just rebuked the Lord. And this is what Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Mincing no words, he identifies the source from which Peter is speaking just as readily as he moments ago identified the source of which Peter spoke, thou art the Christ. And just as he at that time said that came straight from God, he now says that comes straight from the devil. You are speaking as the devil, whereas a moment ago you spoke as God. Now you speak as the devil. See, our call is to speak as men of God, the Word of God. And whatever we preach, Peter tells us later, by his own lesson learned the hard way, he says we must be sure that we declare the oracles of God. That is, we must proclaim the very truth of God's Word and nothing but the truth. Well, Peter gets a firm rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. Even stronger. A moment ago, Peter, you were a blessing to me, so much so that God's blessing was upon you, but now you are an offense to me. But then again, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Peter has yet to come to the depth of the spirit knowledge and understanding of the truth of what he himself says by his very lips. And so he functions in this double-minded state of duality. One moment seeing and knowing God, and the next moment oblivious to Him. And in that double-minded state, all too often, we will preach the one thing on Sunday and then practice another thing on Monday. And we will attempt to do the way Peter does and try to use force to accomplish what we believe is God's will instead of exercising faith to allow God to accomplish what is in fact His will. You're an offense to me because you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, now, note the last phrase of verse 24. Again we see our two words, follow me. Follow me. Here we are again. Except every time Jesus brings this simple admonition out, he does so by an amplified version. He enlarges upon what he said before and builds upon it so that those who are in his audience, the intended to be the recipients of what he's saying, can grasp it more fully and completely. And he does that because he knows they're not quite able to bear it all yet, so he's gradually bringing them along. And that's the nature of ministry, and that's the call of our lives, is to gradually bring people along at a pace they can handle. And so that's what he does. So here's his statement. Following him entails some very specific things. There is a condition predicated upon following him, and now he presents the condition. The men have tried over this period of time to follow the Lord, and they have failed time and time again, even when it looked like they were making some semblance of success. One step forward and two steps backward, and there is where Peter finds himself at this very moment. Follow me. The condition, verse 24, if, conditional, if any man will come after me. Do you really want to follow me? Do you truly desire my way of life for your life? Do you really want me as your life? Do you? Well, if you do, he says, this is what it involves. Let him deny himself. Now, he doesn't say you've got to die to yourself, as the misnomer is currently used. But he does say, let him deny himself. And then what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. And then follow me. You see, up to this point, Peter and the others have neglected the two foundational things necessary to truly following the Lord. Now, they've done so, perhaps largely out of ignorance. But nonetheless, they've done so. They have not truly denied themselves, although they thought they had. They had given up an occupation. They had given up things. But they had not given up on themselves. They were still the center of their world, and they were still the center of their universe, and everything still revolved around them and what they get out of it and what's in it for them. At one point, the conversation goes like this, but Lord, we've left all to follow you. What do we get out of it? You know, what's in it for us? Wait a minute. Where's the payoff? What is there to be gained by this? A very human response, but nonetheless a very carnal response. Very shallow in reality. And the danger in ministry is to settle for that carnal level of ministry. Well, wait a minute. You know, I don't seem to be getting a lot of positive strokes from people. They're more negative toward me. Gosh, I don't even feel like my family appreciates me or values me or my peers or whatever. And I don't feel like, you know, it's like one minister said, they're not paying me what I'm worth. So they came back and offered him a raise. And it was a significant raise. And he said, he laughed at them. Can you believe this minister? He laughed at his congregational leaders and said, this is a joke. He said, you don't seem to understand. I've become successful and popular now. I'm in demand. I deserve more than this. I deserve better than this. All the arrogance that comes upon us. How subtly we get sucked into a worldly system of materialism, of things. God's not against things. Remember, we addressed that last night. But it's a matter of perspective on the things we have. They are not to rule us or run us. Whether we have them or whether we don't. Paul said, I learned it both ways. I can be content when I'm abounding. Bunch of things. And I can be a content when I'm abased. Nothing. Doesn't matter whether I have or I don't have. He says, I have all I need in Christ. That's my sufficiency. That's my fulfillment. That's my contentment. That's all there is really for me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Elaboration comes in verse 25. Because whoever will save his life... See, self-preservation is a basic human drive. But while we're all out to try to save our lives and preserve ourselves, the way we go about it is grossly in error. And therefore, it leads to the very thing we're trying to avoid, which is self-destruction. We self-destruct. Humans are geared to self-destruct. Look at society. We're in a self-destruct mode and driving harder and faster toward oblivion. just total chaos. Whoever will save his life must lose it. Must lose it. This is the ultimate of self-denial. You must lose your life. That is, what you think you are, who you think you are, what you think makes you who you are, and what you've based yourself on. All of these things must go. It would be helpful perhaps to examine Peter's description of this in Philippians in chapter 3, around about verse 3 through probably 7 would cover that, wherein Paul thinks all these things make him who he is. He says, I'm an Israelite, I'm of the tribe of Judah, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, I'm blameless. He's thinking that's what makes him who he is. No, not at all. None of that does. He doesn't call any of those things sin, and yet all of those are sins. They're just not the kind of grossly glaring sins we think they are, but they're sins because of his attitude toward them, not the things within themselves. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. It's the attitude toward it. Lose your life, and you'll find it. Whoever will lose his life. Now, that's the cross. Where else do you lose your life but at the cross? A lady sat in my counseling office one day, and I had been sharing with her, and she had been sharing back and forth with me about her struggles, her failures, her defeats. And I finally said, well, there's only one answer to all of this. You've said clearly in so many words, you can't handle it, and you've admitted your failure in attempting to do so. But there's only one solution. You've got to die. You must come to the cross anew. And gentlemen, there are times in our life and in our ministry when we have to come back to square one, as it were, come back to the cross afresh and anew. We have to see it in a different light, not just the cross in terms of for our initial redemption and for our forgiveness of sin, but the cross in terms of our freedom from Satan's dominion and our freedom from the shackles and encumbrances of this earthen vessel and all the human trappings that we have picked up along the way. Our misconceptions and preconceived ideas, erroneous ideas, that is, of who we are and what we're supposed to be and do. And so, as I was sharing with this lady that, I said, well, let's just pray, and I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal to you the cross and to show you what it means when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, present tense, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we began to pray, and I asked the Lord to show her that. And all of a sudden, the most blood-curdling scream came out of her mouth. No! No! I can't stand it! She's screaming, and the chill bumps are on me, and I'm thinking, oh, what if the other people in the offices are going to hear? I wonder what they're going to think I'm doing to this poor lady, and she's screaming like this. But I said, what are you so upset about? She said, don't you understand? I see now. I finally see what you're describing, what the scriptures are calling for. She said, but that's my identity you're talking about. That's the only person I've got. That's the only person I know. I've tried so hard to preserve this person all my life. Everybody's tried to tear me down and take away from me. And all I've got left is this little shriveling shell of a person. And now you want to take that away? I said, no, I don't. But God is saying, unless you lose your life, you'll never find your life. That is, your real life, your true life, the life God has made available for you and to you in Christ. It's potentially resident in you, for He is in you, but you need to release Him, and that release cannot come unless you first die. You'll never experience the glory and the splendor of Pentecost unless you've come through Calvary. You must come to the cross first. And you must come afresh and anew, not just to receive forgiveness of sin from past, but a release from all the encumbrances that would hinder you from experiencing the fullness of life in Christ. And so that day she did that. And I'm pleased to report that ever since, she has been dramatically changed and transformed and radiant in her life and walk and her marriage and just in every way. And over that time, she's lost a lot of material possessions for various and sundry reasons, but she's been preserved at the core of her being, and she's been steadfast, and she's been unmovable, and she's rejoiced in the Lord, and she's honored the Lord in her life and walk and in the ministry to others. And this is what God is all about. You must, if you're going to follow Him, deny yourself, take up your cross. Your cross, not His. Your cross, the place where you enter into your co-crucifixion with Christ. Your cross, the place where you personally accept your death with Christ and say, "So be it, Lord. I choose to accept that I am crucified with Christ." Yes, you must lose your life, and then, and only then, will you find it. And that's the place where Jesus is bringing Peter and the others, to a place of entering in to the truth of what he's been talking about, and most of all, what he's been living. His life was not an example for us to imitate. His life was simply showing us, this is what God is in me and what He wants to do in you in like fashion. You see, Jesus Christ was the embodiment of God the Father. He was God incarnate. And the Father was in Him, as He would later say in John 14. He says, "The works that I do," in verse 10, "I don't do them in and of Myself, not as the Son of God, but I do them as the Son of Man, dependent upon God the Father. And the Father who dwells in Me," He says, "does the works. For the words that I speak do not come from Myself, but they originate from Him, from on high. And I simply speak them forth. I'm available and I cooperate." And the same way that Christ related to the Father and allowed the Father to live through Him, so He desires to live and relate in and through us. That's the intent here. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it." All the find is glorious. Abundant life. Full and complete. Full and complete. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Mark 9 and verse 2. Let's go over there and take a look at that in a moment. So Peter gets his rebuke, but with the rebuke, you see, the glory of God is He doesn't just come and put us down and say, "You're wrong, you're at fault, you failed." No, He reproves and rebukes, but always with long-suffering and doctrine, that is, teaching, truth. He's gentle. He's patient. That's why He's a gentle shepherd. But He also presents truth and life to His followers. And so He's done that with Peter and the others. And now, days later, just a few days later, they find themselves about to go up to the mount known now as the Mount of Transfiguration because of what transpired in our Lord's life as He Himself was transfigured before them. So, Mark 9 and verse 2, Jesus took with Him, note, Peter, there he is again, with James and John. We would call that the inner circle. So, Peter has not been excluded, even though he fumbled the ball momentarily. The Lord saw his heart. The Lord knew his heart. And he realized he was momentarily deceived because, after all, he understood what was in man. He didn't commit himself to man because he says he understood what was in man. And so, with that understanding of where Peter was coming from, Jesus was sensitive to him and compassionate toward him. And rather than excluding him and shunning him, He says, "Come on, Peter, come along with Me. I want you guys to go up here on the Mount of Transfiguration with Me." And so He led them up there. By themselves, and there it says He was transfigured before them, and His very clothing became brilliantly radiant as they shone with exceeding white as snow, it says. Verse 5, Peter answered in response to what he's seen now, in response to what he's experienced. He answers and says this. He says, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles." Let's make three tabernacles. Now hold that thought. And notice the reasoning behind this. Verse 6, It explains. Why did he say that? What was motivating him? It says because he didn't know what to say. Reason? They were sore afraid, very afraid. There's your fear again. When the insecurity and the pressure comes in ministry and in leadership positions, the pressure is on. The people are expecting something of me. They're looking at me to produce, and I've got to do something. Consider Saul. He's on the front lines in battle. The enemy is closing in all around. His troops are panicking. Some have already fled the scene. He thinks, if I don't do something quick, I'm going to lose the whole army. We're going to be destroyed. I'll lose my kingdom. I'll lose my position. Why, I'll be a nobody again. And the thought of that devastated him. And so, in the panic of the moment, and in the fear and the uncertainty of what to do, he acted. It's the old axiom that we hear people say, you know, do something, even if it's wrong. But the fact of the matter is, if I don't know what to do, and I do something, mark it down, it's wrong. No matter how right it may appear to be in terms of the practical. It's wrong because it's not of God. Whatsoever faith, Romans 14:26, it is of sin. Faith is sure and certain, not in doubt and in uncertainty. It doesn't act out of some radical emotional hype. It acts out of a knowing and a surety from the Lord. And so, that's not the case here. Peter, out of an uncertainty, out of fear, he says, let's build a building. Boy, everywhere I go, it seems that the answer to the church's problems is just build another building. Get in a building program. Get the people busy. Or give them something to do. You know, one of the big mottos in some churches and organizations of church organizations is just give the people, as soon as they get in the church, get them something to do. Get them busy. Get them active. Get them, you know, get them involved. As if that's some solution. My gracious. Every social club in America has people involved in activity. I see the Shriners out there collecting things on street corners. What does that prove? Nothing. Not one thing. That is no indication the kingdom of God is being advanced and that the Lord Himself is being glorified. Absolutely not. But yet it's so prone to happen. I've known ministers that get the church, they look and they say, well, we're growing a little bit. If we had a bigger building, just think how many more people would come. And there's such a rationale in that. I mean, all of the statistics out there and the different church growth analysts, and they'll tell you, well, if you'll build more here and do more there, you can have percentages say, well, you'll have this many more people. Well, maybe you'll have more people, but are they in the kingdom of God? Do they meet the Lord? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. But is man's lesser way going to accomplish what God could do if we went His way, which would be the greater? And yet the tendency is build a building. So I know of one church, they were so frustrated because their pastor came in, and he was a rather popular man and really had a good heart for God, I believe. But in his zeal, as the church began to grow some, he noticed, well, gee, you know, we don't have room for much more growth, and we could surely have two or three times as many people. So he said, we need to build a building. Well, the people weren't ready for that. And then they didn't have the faith to trust God for it because it wasn't God's time. So they get into this big building program, I mean several hundreds of thousands of dollars, and now they're into it. And they're struggling. The monies aren't coming in. They're out there just pounding on people's doors. You know, you've got to give to the building fund. You've got to do something. Things have to happen here. And they weren't happening. All of a sudden, interestingly enough, the pastor gets called to another church. And what are the people left with? Holding the bag, holding a note on a building that doesn't even exist. And I can take you to one part of the country where there is a monument to the greatness of man's futility in a major location where there's this property and a building that is in, it looks like a Mayan ruin or something like that. It's these rumbles of rock and brick just crumbling to the ground of a building that at one time was in process of being built, but the church didn't have the funds and the wherewithal to keep it going. They went into a church split, and there is the remains of the best that what man can do. God is not interested in our monuments. God is not interested in buildings. If we need a building, by all means, build one. But be sure it's God's time and God's way, and trust Him to show you what that might mean. And He will. And it doesn't mean it has to be cash only, although I think that's a good approach. But it does mean it has to be God's way of doing it. And God will provide if you find His way and follow His leading. Peter's up here. The idea is, I've got to do something. I'm the leader. I've been given the keys. I have authority. I've got to act. I'm a take charge guy. And he takes charge. Of what? I don't know, because the end result was nothing. He says, well, we got to build a building. Okay, so let's look and see what happens then. Verse 7, a voice speaks, God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Peter, hear Him. Close your mouth, Peter. Open your ears. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Isn't that what James 1 tells us? Of course it is. He's saying, don't judge a matter before you hear it out. That's the proverb. Don't judge a matter before you hear it out. Now, I have been prone to do that in the past, in my overzealous days. I was down in a mission field one time in Mexico and with a leader down there, and we had some pretty intense discussions on various teachings and things and ministry approach and philosophy and whatever. And at one point, in light of what he had said, I thought I understood what he meant. And so I responded by saying several things, and immediately he became enraged. I mean, it was he came this far from cursing me out, I think. But he just really laid into me with vehement anger and said, how dare you talk to me like that in my very own home? Who do you think you are? And don't you know who I am? And how can you possibly, you young, in a sense, young whippersnapper, you know, to talk to me like that? And I said, well, you're exactly right. You see, we agree with our adversary quickly while we're in the way with him. And I said, yes, sir. I can see now that I judged a matter before I heard it out. I see that I misunderstood what you were trying to say. And I, for that, I'm very sorry. And I agree with you on that. And I apologize. But the idea is we must hear the Lord and understand what He wants. And then we must agree with Him, which, as you know, the word amen means to say with. So we, as a minister of God of all people, must say with God. We must say what God is saying about the subject. And Peter had neglected to do that because he's still in this duality, this double-minded state of one time one way and another time another way. And right now he's speaking out of carnality, motivated by fear and responding by a felt place of leadership and an assumed authority that was not commensurate with the leadership of God in terms of thus saith the Lord. That's what gives us the impetus to go forward boldly and confidently. Thus saith the Lord. And so the Father says, look, Peter, this is my Son. You hear Him. Stop telling Him what we need to do here. You know, now you're back to the same old thing. We just went through this. This is my Son. Now you listen to Him. That's pretty straight. That's pretty direct. So, the word is given. And suddenly they looked around. I love this part. They saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. Oh man, we must come to the place where we see no one but Jesus. And Jesus only. Yes, there are others in the church that we must take into consideration. Sure, they have a say, and we don't operate as an independent agent. We are a body, and we must operate in harmony and unity. But we must not be motivated out of fear in terms of what they'll say and do, or what I might lose, or I might lose my position or my income. A pastor friend of mine a number of years ago was challenged on this point by his leaders, and they kept pressing him to try to move in directions that he believed were contrary to God's will and God's word, and to try to take a more humanistic approach to making the church grow and be successful. And he was very strongly opposed to it. And finally, in a meeting with his deacons and his elders and leaders, they said, Pastor, you don't seem to understand who runs this church. He said, what do you mean? He said, I thought it was God. They said, well, maybe so in theory, but we run the church. We are the leaders. You answer to us. Pastor, you must do what we tell you to do. He said, I didn't come into the ministry on that basis. He said, I do what God tells me to do, And I work with you in doing that. But he said, God runs this church. They said, oh, you don't understand, Pastor. Who pays your salary? Who pays your salary? Implication being, you don't do what we say, you don't get any more pay. Next week, they had a weekly deacons meeting. And so the next week, all the deacons gather in the pastor's study and they sit down. A few of them notice something on the bulletin board. Conversation begins on the side. Look at that. Following week, they gather again. There's another on the bulletin board. 3 or 4 weeks go by now. 6 weeks go by. The bulletin board is covered with something that's all very uniform. It's his paychecks. He's pinning them up one by one on the board. Not cashing them, but pinning them on the bulletin board. 6 weeks or 7 weeks or 8 weeks have gone by. And finally they can't stand it anymore. They say, Pastor, what are your paychecks doing up there on the bulletin board? Why are they up there? You should be cashing them. Oh no, he says. He says, no. I said, I'm not going to cash those. He said, those are a reminder to you of who runs the church. Who runs the church? He said, God is supplying my needs. 3 months went by. 4 months went by. The pastor's driving a new car. Pastor, where'd you get the new car? He said, oh, God provides my needs. You know. And what had happened was the man had in his background a business of accounting. And about the time that the Lord led him to take that step of faith and begin to put those checks on the bulletin board to prove a point, this business was in dire need of an accountant. It happened to be an automobile dealership, a new car dealership. And they said, look, you come do this on the side for us. We need some help. We've got to have help now. You're the only man in this whole area that can do it. Everybody else is booked up. And he said, I'll pray about it. And the Lord showed him, he said, this is my provision. So they came back in and they said, look, if you'll do it, we'll double your salary and we'll give you a brand new car to drive. So now he's making 3 times as much as he was making from the church and driving a new car, and then they gave him one for his wife. He's got 2 new cars and all this money. And he's only putting in about 10 or 15 hours a week on the side to do it. Amazing. Who runs the church, men? We know. God runs the church. Who supplies our needs? God supplies our needs. I'm so glad you sang Great is Thy Faithfulness, one of my favorite songs. 26 years now in ministry, and by and large, 100% of our supply comes without any guarantee from anybody anywhere, and has been all these years. And as we started in that approach to ministry, some call it a faith ministry, it's really just following God's provision and God's plan. We're all to walk and live by faith, but Lou was sitting in the rocking chair with our little daughter, Amy, a couple of weeks old at the time, maybe 3 or 4 weeks. And we were listening to a song called The Ballad of Watchman Nee. And at the time, Lou and I had been discussing and praying and just contemplating the awesome responsibility of parenting. And we had a home that God had led us to begin to purchase. We had house payments. We had all these obligations. And a ministry that when we started with it just a few months before had one contributor committed to giving 50. We're listening to this song, and in the song, it begins to show us God's faithfulness and God's sufficiency to supply our needs. Because it gives a little-known story about Watchman Nee, and you may know of him. He was a man, a Chinese leader, a very godly man. And it tells of his life, and it tells specifically about how God provided for him at a time when they put him in prison. And the communists had taken over China at that point in time, and the idea was they were going to shut him down and eliminate this Christian element, which they perceived to be a threat. Okay, and so they were afraid to kill him outright because they considered that that would result in him becoming a martyr, and they might even have a greater uprising on behalf of Christianity. So they said, we'll just starve him to death in a slow, gradual way. So they decided what they would do is they would feed him one small bowl of rice every day. And in the song, the account is given of how he literally gained weight on one bowl of rice a day. And so not only did he not die, but his health actually thrived, and he got better, not worse. And then the Lord spoke to us, to Lou specifically, and just showed her how in the same way God was going to take care of us and our little fledgling family in that very early stage of our life and ministry. And with it was the word from the psalmist where David says, I have been young, and now I'm old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And after 26 years now in ministry and that type of life and walk, I can surely say to you that while I've been young and I'm getting older, I've never seen our family forsaken or our seed begging bread. God has faithfully supplied, not just the bare minimum, although sometimes we've been down to the wire, more times than not, but we've always had what we needed when we needed it. Every bill has been paid on time. Everything we've ever needed, we've had. We haven't had to go out and beat people's doors down, making appeals for money. We've not had a lot of the churches and people to stand with us, but just God. And in God's way, God has always supplied, and God is more than enough. And that's what Peter comes to as he's moving through this time in his life. God is faithful, and God provides. And he will make a way where there is no way. God runs the church. But we must hear what God is saying, and we must be true to him, and we must honor him regardless of the consequence. Regardless of the consequence. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. And verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. What is he talking about? We hear his teaching, and yet we don't really understand it. What does it mean that he would rise from the dead? Let's take a pause here and take a break. Father, we just thank you so much for your wonderful words of life. And Lord, I just pray that you would cause these truths to sink down deep into our hearts, that they would well up within us, Lord, that even as our roots go down deep into Christ, such that our life might grow up into him, into the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.